We'd like to, first of all, welcome each and every one of you with us this morning. That you'll enjoy your day with us. We don't want you to just come this morning, but come again this evening for the study of the Word of God in the book of Revelation. We trust that you will be blessed, as the Lord has promised to bless every person who studies that great book. I want to make up for an error I made, a sin, a grievous sin, unpardonable perhaps. I failed to mention last week that Carl and Betty Green have a offspring named Carl Martin Green, born May the 21st at 4:26 p.m., 8 pounds, 1 ounce, 21 inches. I hope that makes up for my sin, and I hope they'll forgive me. I want to remind you to come along with us next week for the 11 o'clock hour as well as the 9 o'clock hour. We have the Lord's Supper and the Sunday school hour at 10:15. But next Sunday morning, we particularly want you to come along because we're going to have dinner with you. And we wouldn't want you to fail to be here when you're appointed to eat with us. Dinner will be served in the grounds here at the chapel. We invite you all to bring what you are going to eat and just come along and have some time of fellowship with us. Next Monday, the 8th of June, begins our vacation Bible school. And we try and have a dinner the Sunday before to get to know some of the people in the assembly and the church, people who perhaps be sending their children, as well as to spend the afternoon working. Here at the chapel, we want to get the building in order for vacation Bible school so that 9 o'clock sharp we can be ready with the chairs in the right place, the tables in the proper place, and everything in order. So if you'll come along with us next Lord's Day morning, 9 o'clock to the Lord's Supper, remember Him and His death and His resurrection, at 10:15 for the Bible education hour where there is a class for every age, and of course at 11 o'clock, 11:15 for a morning service as well as for dinner on the grounds immediately after. So bring enough for yourself and a couple of guests which you're going to invite, and everyone will be able to stay next week and have dinner with us. I want to remind you again that there is a need for someone to take care of the nursery during this hour. Mrs. Betty Stiles enjoys playing the piano in our classified advertisements and would be glad to fill that vacancy if someone else would help in the nursery. Mrs. Montrose has been doing it for some 20 years, and whether it's the grandchildren which are getting to her, I don't know. But she would like to be relieved, and someone who is able and willing to spend this hour and perhaps someone else take another hour to be in the nursery during this time. As far as the meetings during the week, we'd like to remind you that the ladies' Bible class meets here at 10 a.m. and the nursery is provided at that hour. Wednesday evening, our Bible study and prayer in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Some very difficult verses, but some which are apropos for all of us. One of them, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you don't come to prayer meeting, find out what that verse means. I'll tell you what it means. It means come to prayer meeting. It means come Sunday evening. And it means come when the Lord's people gather together. There are blanks for the youth camp, the registration blanks for you to fill out. If you're going to attend the Christian youth camps, Camp Hope up in Kenton, North Carolina, both of them are available for the young children ages 9 through 12. And for the teenagers in college group, fill them out and send them in. They should be in by the middle of June so that they can let the owners of the camp from which they rent know how many are going to be there. The question is often asked us, why don't you take up an offering at the chapel? Yes, sir. Mrs. Labatt. Okay, fine. Thank you. Mrs. Labatt, who has been here on many occasions, and her husband has spoken to us, is going to take the ladies' Bible class Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. A special treat for those of you who can get away from the home, the family. 10 o'clock, Wednesday morning, here at the chapel, nursery provided, and Mrs. Labonts will be teaching that class. The question is often asked, why don't we take up an offering at the chapel? And we'd like to explain it to you. One of the main reasons, I suppose, that we don't take up an offering is that the Scripture teaches that giving of our gifts and of our sacrifices is to be done voluntarily, and that we feel that is a worship service, a worship unto the Lord, to give of that which He's given to us. And the boxes at the back are there for your convenience. If you desire to give, this is between you and the Lord, not between you and the church. We feel that the giving should be done by those who believe and teach what we believe the Bible teaches, and that no one should be forced to give. We'd like to remind you that on occasion we have a special offering that goes to a certain group or a certain person, and this morning the offering during the whole day will go to three missionaries, Mr. Ken Brooks of the Philippines, John and Brenda Hart, who were commended from a church in Great Britain who are working in Ecuador. And if you saw these slides of Ecuador which we took down there, they live in a house which has no water and no electricity, and he does his missionary work on a bicycle. If you'd like to help him, the third person is Mr. Owen Hoffman. We have three missionaries. All of the monies that are given today will go to the above, and they will be divided equally. I want to remind you again that giving is not an obligation to the church, it's an obligation to the Lord. And it's entirely between you and the Lord how much and when and where you give. We do invite you to fellowship with these if you so desire. I think this takes care of all of our announcements, with the exception, again, be sure and get your daily bread for the month of June. Distribute them wisely, and see that those who need them get them. Turn our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We began a series of studies last Lord's Day, and we were discussing what is the problem with our society. Why is it that when God has promised a glorious, unified society, that we have such a condition as it is today of chaos and confusion? I want to continue our study this morning and go back and see the cause of the confusion which exists in the world today. Isaiah chapter 14, and beginning with verse 12. Beginning with verse 12 of the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. We'll pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge our inadequacies. We acknowledge our inability to begin to understand such a vast subject as that which we are taking hold of this morning. We realize that when we begin to expose the anti-God attitude of Satan himself, that he is going to be most active this morning in this place. He and his dupes are going to be seeking to get into the lives and hearts of people and take out the seed of thy word. But we are confident that as thy word has told us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That thy Holy Spirit in all of his divine power and splendor can go from chair to chair, from heart to heart, and seal that seed of thy word into the heart. But Father, we acknowledge that there are many occasions when we allow the trials of this life, the problems which have faced us during the week, the probability of temptations in the coming week, perhaps difficulties in business, problems at home, to take from that message which you are anxious to deliver to us. So we ask that in the quietness of this morning hour, in a special way by thy Holy Spirit, you will quiet our hearts before thee, to remove that fear, remove that uneasiness, remove those problems of business, remove those difficulties of home, that we may hear thy voice speak to us, and that we might understand and know our foe. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gotten victory over him for us. May we rejoice in that victory and celebrate it in our lives. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every aspect of life in this world has as its basic theory the false anti-God philosophy of organic evolution. The society in which we live is characterized by a process which is diametrically opposed to this, absolutely contrary to the principle of evolution. To believe that our society of sin and sorrow, of disease and death, of lust and rape, was better than the society which belonged to our grandparents, is to believe the lie which Satan is anxious for us to believe. If we believe that a change will come, that the chaos and confusion in which we live today is going to change in a coming day, that there is going to be a future universal government under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if we believe that there is going to be a government which is going to be of Christ and by Christ and for Christ, if we believe that there is a spiritual unity, a divine homogeneity, which is going to take place in this world, we've got to deny the very theory upon which all aspects of this life have been founded, and that is evolution. The logical question which is going to come to us if we believe both sides of the story is, if we believe that there is a coming day when Christ is going to rule and reign in peace and righteousness, and yet today there is chaos and confusion, the natural question which is going to come to our minds is this: Has there ever been a universal unity, a universal harmony where all of the voices of music were in perfect harmony together? Was there ever a precedence to this condition which God designs for this world to come? Is it possible that there was before this time a condition which is going to parallel that of the coming world? I think if we can answer the question, we can say yes. We can say in the affirmative, yes, there was a time when there was perfect harmony. There was a time when every voice was in perfect harmony with the Creator. There was a time when everything that was thought was in perfect accord with the will, the divine will of God. The Bible, which is our only source of truth, says yes, there existed such a condition. And in this unmeasured season, as far as time is concerned, all of the melodies blended together in a glorious harmony which brought glory to the divine will. All of the beings which were created by God worked in unison and in harmony to the glory of God. And everything which was brought from the hand of the Creator displayed in all of its beauty the glory of the one who created it. And they were all fulfilling the divine purpose, the divine will of the divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 38 tells us that there was a time when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And if you read this whole chapter, you'll find in this chapter a beautiful description of creation and how the sons of God, which we believe are the angels, were there glorifying God for the glory and the beauty of His creation. In Proverbs 22, you find a description of wisdom incarnate. And this wisdom incarnate gives to us the joyous intercourse that the creature had with his Creator, and the perfect unity which existed between that which God created and God Himself. Proverbs gives it to us, and Job gives it to us, and there are other passages as well. If such a state existed, and it did, there had to be one element left out of that society which is in our society today. If there was perfect accord, if there was perfect unity, if there was perfect harmony in all of the melodies, then there's something in our society which was not in that society. What is it? It can only be one thing, and that is sin. Sin didn't exist in that society. Because when sin comes in, harmony is dispelled, unity is destroyed, and all the beauty of one will, one mind, one heart is completely done away with. So sin came in. Or is it who disturbed this beautiful harmony? Who came in and destroyed this condition which has reverberated through the world and has affected our life, your life and my life, every day of our life? Who is it that came in? Who brought this discord into all of these chords of harmonious melody? If we go back to our Bible, because that's the only place we can go, if we really want the understanding and truth of God's Word, we must go to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes for us, from the mouth of God, a king, the downfall of an ancient king. I want to suggest that you read this chapter when you get home this afternoon. But the author, by the divine intervention of God Himself, after condemning a literal king, or giving a literal condemnation upon a literal king, the prophet then goes on to show how the high and, shall we say, holy and perfect state of that mighty cherub became the instigator, the force behind every earthly ruler, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's a beautiful description given to us, beginning with verse 12, in the middle. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. And gold in the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that coverest, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth. Our Lord grieves over every sinner. Every person who has walked across the face of the earth and has sinned, God grieves over it. It was evidenced by our Lord Jesus Christ when He came to the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, that I had gathered thee, but ye would not. Jerusalem, Jerusalem!" And He wept. Perhaps the classic picture is, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But the Lord is concerned, and He grieves over Satan as well. Because we are told by God that He was to take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre in verse 12. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, take up a lamentation against him, but behind this literal king, behind this literal kingdom is a person. And that person is Satan himself. Take up a lamentation against him. And God grieves for him. This shining creature is described for us. He is called the anointed cherub that covereth, and he seems to have that wonderful responsibility and job of hovering over the very throne of God. He was perhaps the highest created being of God, glorious in his beauty, exquisite in his wisdom. Here was the person who had the highest job in heaven of all of God's created beings. I suppose that we could say that he had perhaps myriads or thousands of angels under his control. He perhaps had the responsibility of directing them, perhaps as a commander-in-chief. They were to follow and to obey all of his directions. I can't help but think in my mind's imagination that he must have walked up and down in the stones of fire before the throne of God, perhaps with sweeping outstretched wings, if angels have wings. He walked up and down before God, and the very glory and the very splendor of God himself was reflecting all the beautiful stones upon his covering, upon his clothing. There perhaps would be no more dazzling a picture to mankind if man could have seen this. To see the most glorious thing that God had created, the most glorious being that God created, being a reflector of the splendor of God. Here was Satan, dazzling in brilliance, displaying the glory of God as no other being had ever been made capable of doing it. But we must remember that his glory, that his beauty, and that his wisdom was not of his own making. It was not that which he had gotten himself. It was not of his own making or of his own attainment, because we are told, I have set thee so. And the word from God is, you are what you are because I have made you what you are. We need to be reminded of this. We need to remind ourselves from time to time, as we did last week, that what we possess is ours because of what God has given us. Everything that we are, all that we have, every blessing that we have received, comes to us as a direct result of God himself. And that no creature, however glorious, however beautiful, is the author of anything in himself. Lucifer has been called, really, or Lucifer means, really, a light bearer. And this was his responsibility. In all of his splendor and glory, he had but one responsibility, and that is to bear the light of God's glory. To display the light of God's glory. No, that's our responsibility. A person who has been truly born again, a person who has truly received Jesus Christ as his Savior, is not to be proud and stuck up with all the blessings which they have received in Christ. They are to bow humbly before God and display the glory of the person who created them. Any beauty which you may have, any glory which may be yours, any gift which you may have, any endowment which might belong to you, comes as a direct result from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We sing the song, "Not have I gotten, but what I have received, grace hath bestowed it since I have believed." And we have become so taken up with the gift that we have forgotten the giver. We have become so taken up, as we heard last week, with that which God has given to us in Jesus Christ, that we've forgotten to look away from the gift to the giver. Paul could say, by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And whether it's your ability to play the piano, or the organ, or to teach Sunday school, or to be an usher, whatever your gift or your ability is, it's yours as a direct result of God's gift. Least of all has Christ blessed us that we might be puffed up with our own blessing and fail to carry out that responsibility that God has given to us. Some have pride of race. God has given to them some beauty. Many of us have pride of race simply because by the grace of God we're allowed to live in this country. And I suppose the most dangerous and detrimental pride is pride of grace. I have been saved. I feel sorry about the rest of you. And yet we're in danger of this. We're in danger of being lifted up with what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. We are wisdom, and wisdom shall die with us. We have the truth. And nothing could be more detrimental to the church of Jesus Christ and to the glory of God than pride of grace. Lucifer was perfect in accord with the divine standard. He stood as perfect from the hands of God, as did everything that God created. The man and the woman were perfect. You and I have never seen a perfect man or a perfect woman. We'll perhaps deal with this next week. But it was the relentless searching of the divine eyes of God as this being walked up and down in front of God, displaying his glory through those beautiful stones, that the divine fire of God's holiness discovered iniquity in Lucifer himself. That shining cherub, ever so beautiful and glorious on the outside, and yet we are told that the pride was in the heart. Verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 28 gives to us the lesson. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. The first account of that age-long story, that oft-repeated story, is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 28. And that story is this. Conscious beauty genders pride. The recipient of divine gifts, the recipient of divine abilities, divine favors, unfortunately tends to become intoxicated with its own brilliance, inebriated with its own importance, and drunk with its own powers, and we forget the gracious hand that has given this to us. We have a nation, as a nation, have done the same thing. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, we have become intoxicated with our own unbroken success. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. The government of the United States and the world is falling under the same lesson which Lucifer had to learn in Ezekiel chapter 28. We become dazzled with our own radiance, become taken up with our own beauty, with our own abilities, with our ability, whatever it may be, with our gift, whatever it may be, whether it be the gift of playing or teaching or perhaps financial success, whatever it is, if we become intoxicated with ourselves, forgetting the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father of lights, pride will well up in our heart. Our perspective is dimmed, our equilibrium is lost, and our true wisdom is completely darkened because we fail to see things as God sees them. Pride of heart, I suppose, is almost exact proportions to our own appraisal of our own beauty, our own ability. And in proportion as we think we are great, in proportion as we think we are beautiful, there is pride which wells up in our hearts. Our text then shows to us the obsession of beauty and pride, and it flashes forth from this beautiful and glorious person which God had created, in a declaration of independence given to us in the book of Isaiah. It was only formulated in the heart. This was not spoken by Satan. It was formulated in the heart and the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and opened. And the searching eyes of God dig down deep into the heart of this person. And that person who sits upon the throne reaches with his eyes of fire deep into the heart of Lucifer and draws out those very words which he thought, and he said, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne above the heavens. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. As someone has said, he capitalized on capitalized. But somebody else did too. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave me himself for me. He used the same words. Five times I. But look at the difference. And there was another one. There was a publican who said, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I give, I pray, and I do this and that. You remember his prayer? Compare the three, because we should fall into one or the other. our use of eyes should fall with Paul. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the proper use of the word I, completely centered in the word Christ, completely decapitalized to exalt the Savior who made him, who created him, and who redeemed him. We can understand as we read the Word of God, there is only room for one supreme authority. There is room for only one will, one divine will, and that is the will of God. But here is an attempt by Lucifer, here is an attempt by Satan to unseat his authority, to usurp his power, to control his throne. Notice the very simple program, which is oft repeated in your life and in mine. Beauty, pride, independence. Or it may not be beauty, it may be gifts, it may be abilities, but it follows exactly the same lesson. Pride, or beauty, pride, independence. Suppose this light bulb expressed the same idea. Why, I've been shining week after week for years. It's been my responsibility to just come on and to shine and let everybody see all of the glory and all the beauty which I have. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cut off. I'm going to do it by myself. I don't need anybody else. I'm just going to cut off those wires and I'm going to shine in my own beauty. I'm going to shine in my own glory. What happens? Beauty, pride, independence. It never did work. It never has worked. It never will work. Because as soon as that light bulb says, I'm going to be acting independently of that wire, and cuts himself off, darkness. And that's exactly what happened to Satan. To the statement, I will exalt myself, I will ascend, God says, you will be brought down. And if it's true in Satan, if it's true in Lucifer, it's true in us. As soon as we think we can get along without God, as soon as we think we can get along without Jesus Christ, darkness is going to envelop us. But we've tried to get along. We have perhaps got along with a measure of success, but we've never accomplished what God intended for us to become. If that light bulb cuts itself off and says, no longer am I going to be dependent upon that electricity, darkness comes in. But it never will accomplish what God intended for it to, or what the Creator intended for it to become. The Lord taught the same lesson in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He said, without me ye can do nothing. You take a vine and you just chop off one of those branches and just see how much fruit it's going to be producing. It's good for fire. It's good for kindling. It's good for nothing. Each created being must be absorbed into that divine will. That attempt to unseat divine authority, to usurp divine power, and the divine throne has and always will come to an inglorious conclusion. The Scripture gives to us an eternal example. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be humbled. And if you were to take the most glorious of God's creations, we would see the example of one. If we take the co-creator, we see the example of the other. Satan said, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. He exalted himself and he was abased. But there was another person, the co-creator, and he said, all that my Father does, I can do. The Father judges and I judge. The Father gives life and I give life. But more than that, he who was equal with God took upon him the form of a servant, became likeness of man, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow. The eternal principle always works. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, he that exalts himself shall be abased. Judgment came swift to Satan, and sure, the author of the death and discord and destruction was told by God he was going to be cast into the lake of fire, into hell itself. He was cast out of the mountain of God, and he was the first to experience that essence of death, which is complete and complete and eternal separation from God, which of course will be judged upon him in a coming day. A multitude who kept not their first estate, joy, a multitude of angels who kept not their first estate, have been incarcerated in darkness, in chains, under the judgment of the great day. But the natural question comes to us. We naturally ask the question, why? Why did God allow Satan to run loose? Why is it that God allowed this person, if he caused so much damage and destruction and discord, why did God let him loose? Why wasn't he incarcerated in the bottomless pit immediately and eternally? Romans 9 tells us and explains to us a very important lesson which perhaps we cannot understand, but he says he allows the vessels of wrath to exist in order to display the riches of his grace in vessels of mercy. No, I can't understand, and I can't say why God let him go. But I do know that in the believer, forced obedience is of little value, if any. God desires a voluntary love. God desires a voluntary obedience on your part and on my part. He doesn't coerce you into doing anything. He never forces you. He asks, he entreats, he pleads. He does for you that you might do for him. Do you give to the Lord out of compulsion? Do you attend the meetings of the local church because you desire to be with his people and with him? Do you desire to serve him because you love him? Paul told us that the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live, that's you and me, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What was Paul's compulsion? Not the law, not legalism, it was the love of Christ. What Christ had done for Paul drove Paul to do what he did. God has always provided a test. He provided a test as far back as the Garden of Eden. A task for obedience and an opportunity for disobedience. And he leaves that for you and for me. He leaves an opportunity for you to obey him in giving to him. He leaves you an opportunity to obey him in gathering with the Lord's peoples on the Lord's day. For the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. He gives you the opportunity to obey him in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, for he says, this do in remembrance of me. There are many, many commands. He leaves you the opportunity to obey in saying, love your brethren. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He gives you the opportunity in every area of life to obey the test or to disobey the test. There was a tree planted in a garden, and the tempter was allowed in that garden in order to test our first parents, in order that God might display the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, upon vessels of mercy. What if there had been no test? What if there had been no sin? Suppose Satan had been incarcerated, and all of the fallen angels had been cast into the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit, and there would have been harmony and beauty from that time on for the rest of eternity. What would you have known of God? If there had been no sin, if there had been no Satan running loose, if there had been no fall of man, you would have known God's power because you could see it in his creation. You would have known God's wisdom because you could see it in his creation. You would have known God's greatness, His glory, but you would never have known His love. You would never have known His grace. You would never have known His mercy. You would never have known His long-suffering, His gentleness, His goodness, His meekness, His patience with you and with me. Because if God had taken sin out of the world as soon as it came in, there would have been no need for love. There would have been no need for grace or for mercy. But because God allowed Satan to exist in the world, allowed him to tempt you and tempt me, which he does, he gives us the opportunity, he gives himself the opportunity for the display of grace, unmerited favor, for mercy, the withdrawal of judgment which belonged to us, long suffering, when he waits and waits and waits for us to obey him. Isn't it wonderful that we can see His grace? Isn't it glorious that we can see His mercy? Isn't it exciting that we can see His love to us? I'm thankful. Because if God had taken sin out of the world when it came in, and I had been in Adam's place, there would have been no salvation for me. And there probably would be no salvation for you. Scripture bears record that Satan is indeed, and his host, going to be judged. That in a coming day, the lake of fire is going to be filled with him, because Satan and his angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and they're going to be destroyed throughout eternity. And those who follow him must go his route. Satan and all his cohorts are aware of that coming day, and they realize that their days are short. And the condition which exists in our world today is a result of the feverishness of Satan and his host to destroy everything that has to do with God. If you don't believe me, an article on the windowsill in the foyer of the chapel which I'd like you to take with you and see the effects of Satan working today in our nation and in our country to destroy your liberty, to destroy your ability to pick up the Bible in the authorized King James Version and read it without being called a lunatic and put in an insane asylum. And they say it's coming by 1976. Are you prepared for that? Having been hurled from the garden of God, out of the garden of Eden, he took by permission the responsibility of the prince of the power of the air. He is seen carrying a legion, a host of his fallen angels with him to seek to be anti-God, anti-Christ, and destroy all that God has accomplished. One of the judgments, I think, which was placed upon Satan and his host was a disembodied state. And it seems to be a particular pain, an acute source of pain to Satan and his host to have no body to dwell in. And we see this in the legion in Mark chapter 5 where the lunatic had come and was receiving healing from Christ, and the legion calls out and says, "Send us into the swine." And they were sent into the swine, and they were cast into the water because they wanted a body to dwell in. But let me stop right here and say that I do not believe in any case that a believer can be indwelt by Satan or any of his hosts. He may harass, he may attack, he may influence, he may test, but he can never indwell, because God and Satan cannot dwell in the same place. One of our most serious defects in our theology is underestimating the power of Satan. Those of you who have in your mind's eye a picture of a half-man, half-moron with horns and hoofs and forked tail in a beautiful red are beautiful believers in Satan's lie. He has a power far greater than we can begin to understand, and our knowledge of our enemy should drive us to dependence upon God. We have the assurance of the fact that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told that no temptation can take us but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The first step, then, from the beauty of the original creation to the chaos and confusion which exists in the world today, is the fall of Satan. And we need to be aware of the fact that we are not exempt from that same fall. Shall we pray? Our Father, we know that already Satan is busy trying to take thy word out of our hearts. We call upon thee that you will help us to have the courage to arm ourselves with the shield of faith, to put on the whole panoply of God, to be able to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one. We might have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having on the helmet of salvation, being able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to overcome the forces of evil which are against us. Help us, our Father, having gotten to know just a little bit better our foe, we might love the Lord Jesus Christ a great deal more. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible then to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, we'll read from verse 1. Revelation chapter 16, reading from verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth, and the whole world to gather them to the battle of what is of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We'll stop there. And we'll pray together. Our Father, we marvel at the hardness of man's heart. We marvel that you have given to us that scripture which says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. We are amazed that when men hear thy voice, they harden their heart rather than listen and understand and believe. Father, we realize that we are subject to exactly the same condition But having heard thy word, having seen ourselves in the mirror of thy word, we go away and forget what manner of man we are. We ask we might look into the perfect law of liberty, and we might continue in it and be edified by it this evening. What we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We want to give a very brief review this evening, and trust it will be helpful to all of us. When we come to Revelation chapter 16, we're dealing really with the last event, or the next to the last event, in the tribulation period. But this first chart, which gives to us Daniel's 70 weeks of years, I want to just very briefly review for you what it means and what it has to say. If you remember, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 23 through the end of the book, describes 70 weeks of years, or 70 prophetical years or weeks, of 7 years to each week. It states in the book of Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, which is the nation of Israel, upon thy holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. And it says that 69 weeks is going to be begun by the rebuilding, the command to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. This is given to us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It began in 1 Nisan, which would be 445 B.C. It says, until the coming of the prince is going to be 69 weeks of years, or a total of 483 years. So Robert Anderson has given to us these figures, which show to us that if this date began when Jerusalem was begun to be rebuilt, the wall and street in troublesome times, according to the book of Nehemiah, it would be concluded at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have in the Gospels. This is a total of 483 years. It says, at the conclusion of this, shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself, or have nothing. And of course, we believe this has reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The event which took place immediately after it, of course, was his burial, then his resurrection, and finally his ascension. The conclusion of his ascension, we have the Holy Spirit descending, and the church age begins at the day of Pentecost. Another event which is described in Daniel chapter 9 is the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is destroyed by a people of the prince that shall come, which of course is a Roman group of people. Titus, you remember, destroyed it in 70 A.D. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and asked him three questions. When shall these things be, which refers to the destruction of Jerusalem? What shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the sign of the end of the Jewish age? The answer to the question number one, which has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, is given to us in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. It shows to us an exact prophecy of what took place when Titus came to destroy the city of Jerusalem. All right, from the beginning of the church age, which began with the descent of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, until the coming of Christ for his church, which we believe to be the next event as far as world prophecy is concerned, is an indeterminable period of time. It is what we call the church age. We are now living in that period. It'd be impossible for us to say where in this period we're living, but we do believe that the conditions which exist in the world today predicate the fact that we are living just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most glorious fact from the Word of God, from our standpoint, the church age standpoint, is that Jesus Christ could come tonight, and he could take the church out of the world, and he could begin his dealings with the nation of Israel. The second chart has to do exclusively with Daniel's 70th week, which is described again in Daniel chapter 9. It is the final week, and it is described as a period of trouble, of trial. It is divided into two sections, 3.5 years, which is the first half,
and another 3.5 years, or 42 months. One is called the tribulation, the other is called the great tribulation. It is called Daniel's 70th week, or last week. It's called Jacob's trouble. There are a number of references which describe it, hundreds of references in the Old Testament. We have been in our study of Revelation, then. We've been going through both of these charts, trying to understand what is God's program for today, for the events which are going to take place in the future. You remember that Revelation we have divided into three parts. First, chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, which describes the things that are, and is a picture of John, and a picture of John seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His splendor, in all of His glory. Chapter 2 and 3 describes what we call the church age. Christ wrote, through the Apostle John, seven letters to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. And these letters have been preserved for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To Ephesus and Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and one other one, I think. But in any case, you have these, and these verses, these chapters, would come right in just before the rapture of the church. When you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 4 through the end of the book, we have already begun the 70th week, or what we call Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that he, the false prophet, the Antichrist, will make a covenant with many for 1 week. That covenant, we believe, will be signed by the Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people to offer up sacrifices, to carry out a economy very similar to the Jewish economy under the law. And having completed this, there will be a period of 3.5 years which will be relatively peaceful, when God will allow Satan to carry out his purposes through the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, it says the abomination of desolation will be established in the temple. Matthew chapter 15, chapter 24 and verse 15 describes that same event. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those that are in the mountains flee. Those that are in the city of Jerusalem on the housetops not come down. Let those that are in the fields not come into the city to go out. There must be a fast evacuation of the city of Jerusalem when this takes place. Simply because when the Antichrist establishes his kingdom and his throne in the temple, there will no longer be opportunity for the worship of God or the worship of Jesus Christ. And any person who names the name of Christ will have the seal of death upon them. Of course, it will be difficult to mete out this death, but certainly thousands and thousands of people who have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Savior will be completely massacred and slain. There will be a divine protection placed at least upon two groups, those who flee to a prepared place. There will be the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe who will be divinely protected by God, and they will be divinely protected for a 3.5 year period. These seals and trumpets and little vases or bowls describe to us judgment which God is going to bring upon the world. We have seen the seven seals and the judgment which God brings upon the earth in relation to what we call the seal judgment. The trumpets we see are further judgments which God is going to bring upon the world, and the vials are the ones that we read this evening. If we were to try and set it up chronologically, which is entirely impossible, we would set perhaps this black seal somewhere in the middle, although the scripture nowhere states any chronological or, shall we say, date-oriented moving along of these judgments. But these very definitely, these last seven judgments are the worst. Never before in the world's history has there been judgments like these, and of course there will never be any like it. You notice that out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven vials of the seven bowls of God's wrath. So what we are talking about tonight in our text is an event which comes just prior to the conclusion of the Jewish age. When Christ answered the question in Matthew chapter 24, what shall be the sign of thy coming? He was referring to this coming here, a coming for the Jewish people. And we have here the battle of Armageddon taking place at the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ with his host. So we want to then see that these will take place in very rapid succession, perhaps in just a matter of days. All of the bowls of wrath will take place. It's a very, very swift, very, very swift judgment, which is God going to bring upon the world. It's unparalleled in the world history. And we'll see that as we continue our study.
If you didn't stay up with the whirlwind, we'll stop a little bit early and you can ask some questions, and we'll be glad to answer them from anyone at all.
All right, John speaks in chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple. And I want you to look, if you have opportunity, during the coming days, to look at the word great in this book, because this chapter, and really this book, because we find it more times in this chapter than I think in the rest of the book put together. But there's an unusual description of great, and it's a tremendous word, one which we should take note of. Out of the temple, and this is a picture in heaven. We believe that this temple is the dwelling place of God, whether material or immaterial, is immaterial to us. In any case, the seven angels go forth from the presence of God. And it would seem here that the great voice is indeed the voice of God. And God is speaking, and he says, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Whether it's Christ or whether it's God himself or perhaps an emissary, we're not clear, but the fact that it speaks of a great voice, which we have on two other occasions in our book, it seems to indicate that this is the very voice of God. His time has come, the clock has run out, man's sin is full as far as he is concerned, and he's about ready to pour out his final indignation against sin and against the world. All right, we notice that these vials are the wrath of God. This is God's wrath, not simply cataclysmic happenings in the sun and the moon and the earth. These are divinely oriented judgments which God is bringing upon the world, unprecedented any time in history. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And I want you to notice carefully that there is a very, very close similarity between the trumpet judgment and the vial judgment, with the exception that these are far more terrible. They come upon almost the same elements or the same people or the same places, but in staggering quantities, staggering percentages comparatively. Most of the trumpet judgments dealt with one-third of the world's population, or one-third of the sea, or one-third of the fresh water, but here we have an entire and utter destruction rather than simply a proportion. All right, the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men. I want you to notice this word, the men, because it's a particular group of people which God has singled out for judgment. It seems that the 144,000 and others who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are divinely protected against this judgment, and of course, having been sealed by the very seal of God, they would be protected against God's judgment and God's wrath. All right? His judgment, then, is entirely directed towards those who had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Remember, as we studied earlier in the book, that when the Antichrist establishes this image in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to demand that every individual have either a mark in the forehead or in the hand, and this will be a sign or a seal of ownership, and that they belong to the Antichrist. Someone has suggested the fact that it's in the head and in the hand indicates that Satan himself is going to control both the mind and the hand. Whether it's man as he works intellectually, or man whether he works as a laborer, Satan will have complete control. And of course, we found out that a person is not going to be able to buy or sell if they do not have the mark of the beast. It will then indeed be necessary for man to pray that prayer which we have learned for rote memory, give us this day our daily bread. This is where it really belongs, because we don't really need to pray that prayer today. There are some, of course, in other parts of the world, but when you are no longer able to buy, when you are no longer able to get any food, you're going to have God divinely providing food for you, as God did for Elijah by the ravens. The credit card society in which we're coming shows to us this very same thing. All the Antichrist or the beast has to say is, here is a credit card. If you don't have this credit card, you can't buy or sell. Your money is of no value. And if you haven't got a credit card, you're out. And this may very possibly be leading in that direction. And we saw the world government being set up, where we have the perhaps the common market being the nucleus of this world government. We see the ecumenical movement moving churches together at the expense of truth. And we see a world religion which is going to completely dominate the world. And we trust and we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us out of this world before that completely comes to fruition. All right, this judgment then is directed upon those who have denied Christ, those who have accepted the mark of the beast and worship this image. This word sore, this grievous sore, is the same word that we have in Exodus where we have the boils placed upon men. But again, there is a description of noisome and grievous sore, and we can see how terrible it is. It has reference to every man, and I think the word man here can include women as well. The thought that all who recognize and worship the beast will have this grievous sore. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. I think this refers to the large bodies of water. Some have suggested that it refers only to the Mediterranean, but I see no reason why we should limit it when the scripture does not. It became as the blood of a dead man, and everything died in the sea. Remember in the second trumpet, we found that one third of the seas were destroyed. One third of the living fish and sea life was destroyed by the second trumpet. One third of the ships were destroyed. But now, an entire destruction of all seafood in salt water. You have this taking place here on this the second angel pouring out his vial. And every living soul died in the sea. Now, this is going to be a tremendous judgment, and you can imagine the stink which is going to go along with it. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and I can only understand this as being fresh water, our rivers, our streams, our springs, and so forth, and they became blood as well. So it will be impossible for a man during this period of time to drink fresh water. If we begin to understand how grievous are these judgments which God places against man and against his sin. But I want you to know verse 5 says, I heard an angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous. You know, we say, well, this is not too good. We say, this is a terrible judgment for God to bring on the earth. We wonder. We begin immediately to say, well, is God righteous in doing this? We go back to the land of Egypt and we see Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was had his heart hardened by God. And we say, was it right that God should judge him and destroy him, and when God himself hardened his heart? We ask these questions, and the only answer is that God must be sovereign. That whatever God does is right, even though I think it's wrong. Because we cannot take an infinite God and compact his mind to fit your mind and my mind. My puny mind cannot begin to understand the ways of God. His ways are past finding out. And so the author here, at least the angel, speaks forward and says, God is righteous. There is no question about what he is doing. He is doing absolutely what is just and what is righteous. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. Death in all of its aspects. And it's appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. Physical death came upon man because of sin. Spiritual death came upon man because of sin. And the second death comes upon man because of sin. Physical death is separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul and spirit from God. And the second death is eternal separation of body, soul, and spirit from God in hell. And this is the payment for sin. So you can see that if we compare the eternal judgment of God against man for sin with the judgments which we have here, these indeed look very small. Because this lasts but a few days. But the eternal judgment of God lasts for eternity. And though this is perhaps the most grievous judgments which God has ever brought upon the world, it is nothing compared with spending an eternity away from God. So the angel says, Thou art righteous, O Lord, Thou art, Thou wast, Thou shalt be. This is eternity. God is an eternity. He always was, He always shall be, He always will be. And this is, of course, referring only to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Thou hast judged us. He has not put us in the balance and weighed up our good sins against our good deeds against our bad sins and said, well, you come out on top and the next person you come out on the bottom. That's not his role. The same suffering would be required of Jesus Christ for one sinner minus all his sins, because man has a sin nature. And that sin nature demands the judgment of God against sin which was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what is the judgment then? They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And again, I don't think we can say that there was any period of time in history when more blood of the Lord's people will be shed than during this period of time. When the Antichrist establishes his image in the holy place, and he declares that everyone must worship the image, and those who refuse are martyred and destroyed, we can't help but think that rivers of blood, which belong to the redeemed of God's people, will flow during that period of time. What have they done? They've shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. He had given them their own retribution. We sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And this is exactly what they had done. They had shed the blood of God's people, and God was turning around and saying, here is blood to drink. And what a terrible experience it's going to be for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Right, in verse 7 you have a further vindication of God's authority and God's righteousness. I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. There is no question as far as heaven is concerned that what God is doing is absolutely right, absolutely according to what is perfect. All right, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And I might suggest that you correct your text. I don't know what is corrected in any of them, but the word the belongs in before the word men, just as we find it in verse 2. It really is, the fourth angel poured out his vial or his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch the men with fire. There is an article in the Greek in that verse, and it refers, I think, to exactly the same group as you have in verse 2. It's those who worship the beast. It's those who worship the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they were scorched with fire. You know, I heard on the radio just last Monday that the sun is getting cooler and cooler, and that in a number of so many million years, it's just going to burn out. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's going to get more intense. Right here, you have the indication that God is going to send this angel, and the sun is going to become more intense, and it's going to scorch men with fire. You know, it's not too comfortable getting a sunburn on the beach. But think of what this is going to be. A man is burned with fire, and God's judgment is poured out. Men were scorched with great heat, but look at the response. This is an amazing thing. In the rest of the chapter, men blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not to give him glory. You know, this is staggering. This is absolutely staggering to think that all of these judgments have been brought upon men from the beginning of the sixth chapter of Revelation down to the present time, a period of perhaps 5 to 7 years. All of these judgments have been poured out against the unbeliever, and their response is they blasphemed the name of God and repented not. But I fear that this is our same response. I fear that on many occasions God is anxious to talk with us. He brings some experience into our life, perhaps some catastrophe, perhaps some trial, some trouble, some disease, some illness, some sickness. Oh, not always in every case, but God is anxious to speak to us. Not as severe as this, but severe. Severe in our terms, and we ask, why has God done this to us, when God is really in reality trying to speak to us? Remember the little story we talked about one Sunday morning about the man who wanted to have his neighbor come over and visit him, and he wouldn't come, and so he went over and burned his barley field, and while the field was on fire, the man came over and asked him what was going on. I have to help but think that God has done this to us on many occasions. He's burned our barley field. He's brought an experience into our life. He's brought perhaps a catastrophe, an accident, if you want to call it that, an illness, a sickness, a trial, a change in job or something. And we're not willing to listen. We refuse to repent. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And the response of mankind here is time and time again, they repented not to give him glory. When we think of what has happened already just in these few verses, man's response surely should be, he repent. You know, we hear many occasions that if God would judge the world this way, something would happen.
If God would come with all of these judgments and would try and bring His people as well as those who are unbelievers back to Himself through this type of thing, man would repent. Man would turn to God. But I think we have here a classic example that man will not. There is a quantity which is missing, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God must do the work of bringing men and women to Jesus Christ and bringing men and women back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have here the fact that they blasphemed God. We'll take the fifth angel, and then we'll stop. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, which we could take the word seat and better translate it throne, the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed this God of heaven. Whether this pain is a result of the boils or what, it doesn't say. It seems difficult to understand how darkness would cause a person to gnaw their tongues for pain, but it shows the extremity of their condition, the terrible judgment which God is bringing upon man because of sin. And when you put this side by side with the cross of Jesus Christ, it gives us some understanding of what Christ went through for our sins. Man is paying for his sin. But Christ paid for our sin. And if you put the death of Christ and His judgment, the judgment of God against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, and compare it with what we have here, added together with eternity, we have some estimation of what it was for Jesus Christ to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't begin to understand the suffering of Christ for man's sin. Their response, they blasphemed God and repented not of all their deeds. Okay, we'll give you a few minutes if you have a question or so. I don't think we could say that it is the blood of a dead man. I think we're going to have to say it became as the blood of a dead man. I would say that there was perhaps a likeness to coagulation. It would have to be. But I would not say that it was chemically blood. Similar perhaps in a murky, coagulation type of thing. Thick anyway. Yes. The word picture, Greek word picture, yes. That's good. And again, we point out that there is perhaps more blood going to be shed during that period of time than perhaps the world has ever seen during that same period of time. Exactly so. Yes. God's retribution is identical to what man has given to him. Good. Where do I say the Antichrist will come from? I couldn't say. I would say it would be from perhaps the Ten Nation Kingdom. Now, whether it's going to be from what we call the common market. There are six nations in the common market at the present time. There are four more anxious to get in. It seems to be setting the stage for a ten-nation government, which is described in chapter 13. A beast with seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads seem to indicate seven successive rulers of government, and the ten horns seem to indicate seven different governments. There are many who say it is the Pope. I wouldn't go that far. It's very possible.